Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray with me. O God, you have taught us to keep all your commandments by loving you and our neighbor. Grant us the grace of your Holy Spirit that we may be devoted to you with our whole heart and united to one another with pure affection through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. There is a scene in The Fellowship of the Ring where Frodo yells at Samwise, "I'm going to Mordor alone." To which Sam responds, "Of course you are, and I'm going with you." I saw that quote on a meme this week about faith and works. Like Frodo, faith is in the boat and hollers to works, "I'm going to heaven alone." To which works responds, "Of course you are, and I'm going with you." If modern evangelicalism had written that story, works would have been left on the shore for fear of sinking the boat. But what's happened as a result is that faith dies for a lack of nourishment, for there's no one to roar to row to the shore. And in either or world, we pit law against gospel and confuse story with instruction. But God doesn't pit himself against himself. The Bible is God's revelation of who he is, of what he's done, and how mankind should respond. Once again, a simple catechism question would alleviate many of our modern woes. Westminster asks, "What do the scriptures principally teach?" And answers, "The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man." Genesis sets out this pattern from the beginning. God acts, reveals, and then commands man to respond accordingly. At Mount Sinai, God reminds the people of who he is and what he's done, and then he gives them commands as to how they should respond. The apostles pick up this pattern. Paul writes 11 chapters in the book of Romans about who God is and what he's done before getting into the commands of chapter 12 through 16, and he writes 3 chapters to the Ephesians before giving them commands, but he does give them commands. When a sovereign speaks, the subjects have to respond. For the first 54 chapters, God, through Isaiah, essentially laid out the facts. Here's who I am and who you are. I am God of heaven and earth, Lord over all of creation, and you are my people. I've chosen you, created you, I've done everything for you. And here's how you've responded. You've rejected. You've rebelled against me, doing what you want instead of what I said. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to discipline you. But I'm also not going to leave things up to you anymore. I will come and save and redeem any and everyone who trusts and obeys me. In fact, I will redeem all of creation. Now, obviously, that's an oversimplification of the first 54 chapters, but that's the gist, indicatives and stories and realities and promises. And now, God, through Isaiah, gives instructions as to how God's people should respond. Last week, Devin kicked off this mini-section of imperatives by highlighting from chapter 55 the most fundamental response God's people should have upon hearing the gospel. Come to the waters of baptism. Drink wine with the triune God at his table, and day in and day out find your life and your satisfaction in the Word of God, which is the bread from heaven. This week, God continues to expand on how his people are to respond as they await the fulfillment of all of his promises. And so, saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's word from Isaiah 56 and Hebrews 3, which is not in your worship order because I changed the text last night. So, sorry, not sorry. Let's see here. All right. Hear God's word. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. And from Hebrews 3. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you and all the church. Amen. Please be seated. For those of you who have been begging me to tell you what to do, the moment you've waited for is here. For those of you who hate it when I tell you what to do, too bad, so sad. Today's text is full of commands. We are going to be finished with Isaiah in just a few weeks, and so we are going to have a lot of ground to cover between now and then. This week, we're going to cover chapters 56 through 58, which sounds like a lot, but because of how the themes sort of cycle and flow with one another, it's actually going to be doable. In the first eight verses here in chapter 56, all of those same themes are introduced, and they can be grouped under the theme of keeping and guarding and holding fast. chapters 57 through 59 are explanations of how people disobey the first 8 verses here. So we're going to tease some of that out as we go. So after chapter 55, after baptism and communion and participation in the ordinary means of grace, everyone who trusts in and longs for God is told, keep justice and do righteousness, keep Sabbath, and hold fast to God's covenant. Now, perhaps you could maybe feel it as we read the sermon text, but one of the wonderful things about the Hebrew language is that there is so much feeling packed into the words. And this translation here in the ESV does a good job of pulling that out. 5 times in 8 verses, God's people are told to keep. And 3 times, God speaks about those who hold fast. Now, they're different words, but they carry similar feelings. Shemar is to keep close, to guard, to watch over, like Shemar, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. But the word Shemar is semantically similar to the famous Hebrew word Shema, which is to hear, or hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. And so in these few short verses, there are all sorts of echoes of that heartfelt covenantal language between God and his people in Deuteronomy 5 and 6. When God renews his covenant with Israel, and Moses cries out, Shema, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak to you. And you, Shema, you shall keep them, you shall be careful to do them. He then restates the 10 commandments, and the people rejoice that God has spoken to them, and they vow to Shema. They vow to keep and to guard and to take care of what they've received. God then responds, I have Shema, I have heard my people make this vow. Oh, that they would have a heart like this always. He tells Moses that if his people would Shema, if they would just keep and guard and do what he's commanded, they will live. Things will go well with them, and they will arrive in the land that he's going to give them. And he reminds them, Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. Therefore, Shema, keep, guard, take care, do what I've commanded. So here in Isaiah, when people are hearing Shema, keep, guard, watch over, be careful to do what I'm saying, they're being reminded that they belong to the one true God, and they are to therefore take extra care to do what he says. If they do, as he always promises, God will keep his word. But if they do not, they will end up like their forefathers who did not Shema, who did not take care, who did not keep and guard and do what he said. Likewise, the additional mention 3 times of holding fast in these verses is not like a mamby, pamby, sissy boy, dead fish handshake, you're about to die, so please hold on. It's the idea of gripping firmly and strongly and passionately with confidence, not letting go. A man is said to leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. In Genesis 21, God tells Abraham to hold fast to Isaac after he rises from the altar, for God is going to make him a great nation. In Deuteronomy and Joshua, God tells Joshua to hold fast, be strong and courageous, for God is going to destroy his enemies. And 38 times, just in the little chapter of Nehemiah 3, God's people are said to be making a wall so that it will hold fast. And so here, over and over, when God says that his people are to keep and guard, and there are those that are holding fast to these things, he's speaking with covenantal language of strength and fastidiousness and faithfulness. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. I've unpacked a little of how intently God wants them to keep and guard and hold fast. So let's move on to what Yahweh wants them to keep and do, justice and righteousness. Now, justice, like the two words we were just discussing, justice and righteousness are somewhat parallel ideas. In fact, one of the definitions of righteousness is justness. And so justice carries with it the idea of not only making just, but making just or right judgments in legal cases or matters of dispute. Now, it gets under my skin a little when I hear Christians bashing social justice warriors, as though fighting for social justice is somehow antithetical to God's desire for his people. In Micah, the Lord rebukes his people for offering up sacrifice after sacrifice, but because they refuse to judge with just judgments, and the haves continue to take advantage of the have-nots, and people continue to show partiality, he's not pleased with them. And so he asks the rhetorical question, what does the Lord require of you except do justice, love, kindness, and walk humbly with your God? Here in these chapters of Isaiah, similar rebukes follow. His people make many sacrifices, and they withhold from themselves food and water to show their devotion. But God is not pleased with them because they are not just. They don't render just judgment according to his law. You see, the problem isn't that social justice is antithetical to the gospel. Quite in fact, the opposite is true. Social justice is an implication of the gospel. The question isn't whether Christians should keep justice. The question is, by whose standard are they going to define what is just? In rejecting God's standards, in rejecting God's law as the standard for what is just, well-meaning Christians who really do desire social justice end up defining justice the way the world defines justice. And therefore, they heap injustice upon injustice rather than achieving social justice. The world does justice like a bunch of toddlers. That's not fair. That's mine. You're not the boss of me. James says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? People desire, but they do not have, so they murder. They covet, and they cannot obtain, and so they fight and quarrel. They want more and more and more, not to bless others, but so they can spend what they have on their own passions. We have actresses on the left saying that an abortion was the best thing they've ever done because murdering their child let them pursue their dream of acting. We have politicians on the right openly admitting to using the court system to claim bankruptcy and defraud small business owners because it's just good business and I'm smart, the best. We've got the church split down the middle because one side wants social justice and says the other side, no, just preach the gospel. Beloved, the church should be at the forefront of every social justice war. But she should not fight those battles on the world's terms. Instead of marching with a bunch of people who want to destroy the family and increase the ability of people to murder children, the church should continue to fight the supposed justice system that allows abortion and rips men from their families over minor infractions. Instead of demanding that we steal more money from the rich and encourage an increasing dependency on the state, the church should fight the system that allows the rich people to use loopholes to hoard their wealth and crush the competition. Instead of allowing people to destroy themselves by saying that we welcome and affirm them in their sin, calling evil good and good evil, the church should fight to keep sex inside the bounds of marriage. Instead of putting a 50-year-old on some obscure naughty list or destroying 20 families' lives, the church should be clamoring for capital punishment. The problem with the church's desire for social justice is not that her desires are too strong. They are too weak. If we reject God's standard of justice, we have no true justice to offer the social sphere. And so we can't keep this command to do justice. Keep, hold, guard justice. Similarly, as we have no standard for justice, when we reject God's standards of justice, we likewise have no way to determine how to do righteousness if we reject God's standard of what is righteous. In this context, righteousness is sort of the other side of the coin, if you will, of justice. If justice is primarily about using weights and proper measures and making just judgments, righteousness is about restoring social order. If there's anything threatening the good order of the community, righteousness seeks to set it right again, but in a different way than justice. Righteousness, again, is about putting back to order or restoration. It's about the community coming together to render mercy on what is broken. It carries with it the sense of covenant loyalty and honesty. There really are people who really are crushed by the sins of others. There really are people suffering because they live in an unjust world. Righteousness isn't about being lenient to the lawless and defiant rebels, but it's about coming alongside someone who is alone and who is destitute and who is in need of restoration. The world sees a mess, and so they throw a bunch of money and condoms at it so they can stay in power. And when that doesn't work, they build a bunch of cheap houses so they can put the poor out of sight and out of mind and then blame the system that they built. Let it not be so among us. Surely God's means of restoration seems slow and tedious, but he knows what he's doing. You want to see and know what Christian righteousness looks like? Do you want to be instruments of God's mercy and righteousness? Do what God's people have always done. Start schools. Support ministries like Love in the Name of Christ, and Obrium, First Image. Serve on boards. Become mentors. Adopt, raise godly children, who will grow up, start schools, support ministries, serve on boards, become mentors, and make more babies to do it all over again. Sure, it may seem slow, but if a Douglas fir, strong and sturdy as they are, stands strong for 500 to 1,000 years, why should God's people not patiently endure to build something even more strong and everlasting? So while we wait for the coming of the glory of the Lord, let us keep justice and do righteousness, not according to the principles and elements of the world, not being held captive by psychology and empty deceit according to human tradition, but according to Christ and the Word of God. All right. As if that weren't controversial enough, the next thing God commands his people to do while they wait is keep Sabbath. Three times in these eight verses, God tells his people to keep Sabbath. And he really drives this home in chapter 58. But on this side of Christ, we do need to do some dissecting for us to be able to make direct application. While keeping justice and doing righteousness is a little more straightforward, even those of us who believe, there is a way in which God expects us to keep this command of the Sabbath have to admit that it's a little bit more difficult to flesh out. After all, the commands to not murder, steal, covet, commit adultery change not one iota from old to new. But how to keep the fourth commandment does, if nothing else, because of the changing of the day and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. One key, then, to help us unpack this is in verse 4, when God says he will give a name to the eunuchs, a monument, and a name to those who keep his Sabbaths. So you see, there wasn't just one Sabbath in the Old Testament. There were Sabbaths. We'll take a deep dive into that in September in Sunday school, but for now, suffice it to say there are multiple Sabbaths in the Old Covenant. There was the one day in seven Sabbath to rest and worship that was rooted in creation and therefore perpetual. There were seven annual high Sabbaths. Three in the spring, the first and seventh day of Passover and Pentecost, and then four in the fall, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the first and eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles were all Sabbaths. Additionally, there were new moon Sabbaths, and there were land Sabbaths, where the land was to be given rest on the seventh of a seven-year cycle. And finally, after seven Sabbath cycles, totaling 49 years, the eighth year of the last cycle, year 50, was the year of Jubilee. And so when God here tells his people to keep Sabbaths, it's not only the creational Sabbath he's saying they need to hold fast to. He's saying hold fast to all the Sabbaths. Likewise, when Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you in questioning regarding food and drink or a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, he's not talking about the creational one. He's talking about all these other Sabbaths that were meant to be tutors and foreshadows all the way to Jesus. Here in Isaiah 56, God is telling his people to await the coming of his glory by keeping and honoring and guarding the Sabbaths, because they're there to bless them, but also to teach them and to prepare them for what's to come. So they should keep the first and seventh day of Pesach, of Passover, because God was going to send a Passover lamb to die and to rise. And so God would pass over their sins. They should keep Shabbat, Pentecost, on the sixth day of Sivan, because at Pentecost, God was going to gather the nations like they gathered wheat from the fields. They should keep Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, because God was going to come forth in victory. They should keep Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, because God was going to make his dwelling not just in tents, but in man. They should keep Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, because God was going to atone for their sins when he came to redeem his people. And they should keep Jubilee, because the earth was the Lord's and everything in it. And when Christ came, he would set the captives free and began to reverse the curse. And so you can see why God would tell his people, urge them to keep these days while they await the coming glory. They should keep it Feast of Trumpets because God is coming forth in victory. They should keep Tabernacles. Oh, we already did that part. All right. The ones who held these days fast, who kept these days, who guarded these days, who mourned and celebrated, how God said to mourn and celebrate, would have recognized Jesus. And they would have rejoiced, saying, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The ones who don't keep Sabbath don't recognize Jesus. And we see the Pharisees do that exact thing. They were the epitome of the Sabbath breakers that Isaiah rebukes in these next chapters. They didn't keep Sabbath. Sure, they went through the motions, but that's God's point the whole time. Going through the motions, while better than not going through the motions, is still dry and dead. Yahweh rebukes supposed Sabbath keepers because they make days of feasting into days of fasting. They made the days about a bunch of stuff that you can't do. They didn't recognize the Sabbath as God's gifts to them, freeing them to do what they should want to do. Rest, worship, rejoice with God and each other. They did what they wanted to do on the Sabbath. Isaiah 58, the big controversial passage. Not what God required. And so when Christ comes and says he's Lord of the Sabbath, they kill him. It's no wonder the poor, the ones who mourned over their sin, the ones who felt like outcasts, and the unclean and the unwelcomed and the imprisoned rejoiced when they saw Jesus. For them, the Sabbath held so much hope that God would one day keep his promises. And so when someone comes and throws parties and forgives sins and welcomes foreigners and women and eunuchs and healing the sick and proclaiming freedom to those who have been enslaved, because they held fast to God's Sabbath, they were enamored by Jesus and willing to give up everything to follow him. As people on this side of the Sabbaths, who know that in Christ's life, death, and resurrection, we have what all of those old covenant Sabbaths were meant to teach people and prepare them for, we can now also keep Isaiah 56. The writer to the Hebrews reminds God's people, after telling them Christ is their Sabbath rest, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Therefore, he continues, strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall into the same kind of disobedience as your forefathers, as the Sabbath breakers of old. The Sabbath, the writer to the Hebrews speaks of, is the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. All of those 1 in 7s, those 7-year cycles, the 7 sevens flowing into an 8, and all those 8-day celebration and ceremonies were meant to prepare God's people for the ultimate 8th day. The new creation, the Lord's Day, for it is on that day he rose from the dead. So instead of having a hint of Passover here and a dash of harvest there and a little trumpet festival and a day of fasting, we get to celebrate every week the Lord of the Sabbath on his high and holy day. So when we keep, guard, treasure, and hold fast to the Lord's day, we're mourning what God mourns, but we're celebrating and feasting and rejoicing, for in Christ we have what was promised: forgiveness of sins, the promise of ultimate healing and life eternal, the gift of gifts to offer for the life of the world, the Son of God. But just like the Sabbath breakers of old, when they neglected to keep the Sabbaths by letter and spirit, their people suffered and their enemies conquered. And so too, as the church neglects to honor and keep and guard and hold fast to the Lord's day, her people suffer. She takes the world down with her. So, beloved, let's keep justice, do righteousness, and keep the Lord's day. And finally, let us hold fast to God's covenant. Now, I sort of snuck this one in there as a command, because holding fast fits with the theme of keeping and guarding and treasuring, really just because I needed a third thing, because 2 feels weird. But God does say that everyone who holds fast to his covenant will receive his promises. So I don't feel too badly encouraging you to hold fast to the covenant. This, again, this language of holding fast to God's covenant is marital language. In chapter 57, God rebukes Judah for going up to the high places and offering sacrifices. Instead of building an altar, God says they have built a bed. They commit adultery because they engage in fornication with the foreign gods while offering their own sacrifices. He says they should be sons of the cloud, but instead they are sons of a sorceress. They are offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. He'll get even more graphic with the description when we get to Ezekiel 23. So I'm going to make sure Devin preaches that week. Write that down. Here in Isaiah, though, the emphasis is on God promising to bless everyone who is faithful, everyone who is loyal all over the world, who holds fast to him and his covenant promises. Now, I was talking to someone the other day, and we were sort of lamenting, sort of mocking, sort of laughing and grieving when people say, well, yeah, I tried that, but it doesn't work, when referring to trusting and obeying God and leaving the faith to justify dissatisfaction and disobedience. But you see, in so doing and in so saying, they're proving the point. Show me someone who day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out, until they die, rejoices in the Lord. Loves justice. Does righteousness. Celebrates on the Lord's day. Delights in the things of God and the people of God who God doesn't shower his love upon. I'll wait. I've shared this with you before, but one of the hardest things to watch as a pastor who loves you is watching you reject the blessing God has for you in everyday faithfulness. And I'm convinced one of the reasons RCC is as strong as we are is because I've only been here 2 years. You guys have always tried to do these things. You've always cried out against evil. You've always tried to honor the Lord's day. You've always emphasized keeping covenant with Him. And to the degree that you've obeyed the Lord, He's blessed you. We extend God's offer to renew covenant every Sunday. And some of you can't wait to do it again next week. But some of you want to watch it on TV, if at all. We offer Sunday school to help you grow in your knowledge and in your love for the things of God. And I see the fire in some of your eyes as you're hungering and thirsting for more. But others, it's too cumbersome. It's inconvenient. I can only sleep in 2 hours longer on Sunday than on Thursday. We offer community groups to help you live life in the family of God. Some of you have seen you thrive knowing and being known by others. And yet still others isolate themselves and scoff. I don't need those people. We offer parenting classes, marriage counseling, help with depression and anxiety and lust and anger and guilt and shame by bringing God's word to you to shine light in these areas and put off the things of the world and put on Christ. And some of you flourish and live. I watch as some of you reject it and choose suffering instead. God wants more for you than you can ever imagine, and He's provided such simple means to shower His blessings upon you. Take Him up on it. I remember when I was doing leadership coaching at my old company, and we'd offer training on humility and how to be a servant leader so that your direct reports could thrive, never fail. The guys who showed up feeling crushed. They need to be more humble. They need to learn how to grow and to develop the people that work for them. They feel like they're failing. Without a doubt, these were the very best leaders who had the very best scores and who people loved working for. They took notes like crazy. But the guys who would show up and lecture everyone about how humble they are, and skip meetings and reschedule lessons because, well, they were too busy. Those were the ones that needed the most teaching. The church isn't all that different. Over time, the ones who are desperate to think God's thoughts after Him are desperate to, I want to love what He loves. I want to learn what He thinks. I want to do what He says. And so in desperation, you show up day in, day out, week in, week out. They grow and they flourish. And over time, maybe it's 10 years, maybe it's 20. Those who think they've got it figured out, They don't need anyone to teach them. They're good enough. They're smart enough. They're holy enough. And they stop coming. Stop growing. Stop repenting. And they wither and die. You've seen it. See, it doesn't work, they say. Sure it does. God's word isn't broken. God's word is true, though every man be a liar. If trusting and obeying God isn't working, it's because you're not trusting and obeying God, or you need to keep trusting and obeying God. Jesus is proof. Even if it costs you your life, it works. You might feel like an outsider, like you don't belong, you're too big of a mess for God to ever do good by you and deliver you. But he says that's not true. These promises weren't just for Jews. They were for the nations. They were for you. They were for eunuchs. They were for foreigners. They were for everyone who holds fast to God. He promises that everyone who comes to him, who loves him, who trusts him, who keeps justice, does righteousness, keeps Sabbath, holds fast to his covenant, even when things are hard and busy and seemingly impossible, he promises to give you a house that's better than a house. He will protect you even if you die a martyr's death. He will make a monument for you, and he will give you a name that is better than son or daughter, an everlasting name that will never be cut off. Having promised you Christ, he will give everyone who holds fast to him the one whom they long for most. He will give you himself. And on that day, having held fast to the hope, as you've awaited his glory, you'll look up. Having faithfully trusted in God and his promises and walked in his ways of deliverance, you'll open your eyes. It worked. What a day that will be. Until then, let's seek justice, do righteousness, keep the Lord's day, and hold fast to his promises. Amen. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament, and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your Spirit, that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Ghost be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.